Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3? In the New International Version, beginning with verse 7, the editors of the NIV have put a heading here, "The Glory of the New Covenant," in which Paul is contrasting the glory of the Old Covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai, that is the law, with the greater glory of the gospel that came through the Lord Jesus Christ, and of which Paul was a minister of this greater glory. And as he concludes this section, wherein he's contrasting the glory of the law, and he's quite clear that there was indeed a glory of the law, but there is a greater glory of the gospel. And as he concludes this contrast in verse 18, he says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, actually, in the New American Standard Bible, and most, in fact, all of the other translations to which I have access, it says, "And we who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory." I don't know, didn't check which translation most people have here. What would be King James? Would be New American Standard? NIV? Okay, all of the above. Okay. Those of you who have the NIV says we reflect the Lord's glory. The other translations say we behold the Lord's glory. The Greek original will support either of these translations, obviously, or the Greek scholars would not have made such a translation. And it really becomes a judgment call as to whether it's to behold or to reflect. I happen to have lived in Holland for 3 years, and I didn't learn a lot of the Dutch language, but I learned just enough to know that even in Dutch, that the same word is often used to say just the opposite. For example, teach and learn is the same word. You know, you teach somebody or that person learns something, and it's the same word, and it's the context that decides it. And that's sort of the situation here. Behold or reflect. It's the same word in the Greek, and it's the context that decides it. And the experts are split on this. But I have come down on the side of those who say that it is to behold the glory of the Lord. And as we get into the message this morning, I think we will see why that particular aspect of it is important. Several years ago, I was sitting in a doctor's office awaiting my turn. And I had not been in this doctor's office before, so I was gazing around at the pictures and decorations on the wall, and all of a sudden my attention was absolutely arrested by a picture which I saw. It was a picture of a man being sculpted, and the sculpture was complete. The artist had portrayed the sculpture as complete down to about mid-thigh of this man who was being sculpted. And then you could see how it tapered out, and you could see the chip marks, you know, where the artist had been with his hammer and his chisel. And then finally, down about just below the knees, you could see the outline of the original block of marble that he started with. And the man was sculpted as very robust and muscular and, you know, the kind of physique that all of we men would like to have. Very few of us have it. And so that in itself was not unusual. You would expect, you know, a sculpture of a man to exhibit this muscular, masculine physique. So what was unusual about the picture? The thing that arrested my attention was that the artist had put the hammer and the chisel in the hands of the man being sculpted. And I looked at that. And, of course, that's ludicrous. And I thought, what is the artist trying to say? I mean, there was obviously, it wasn't just an impressionistic painting. He was obviously trying to communicate a message. And I don't know. I still do not know, and it'd be interesting, but I concluded maybe he was sculpting the so-called self-made man. And as I looked at that picture, though, I thought that painting accurately depicts the way most of us seek to live the Christian life. We sort of take the tools, you know, the hammer and chisel of the spiritual disciplines, you know, attendance at worship, our morning devotions, memorizing scripture, our prayer times, and all of these spiritual disciplines, which in themselves are good and necessary, but we act as if we take those in our own hands and we sculpt ourselves into Christ-like, godly specimens. But our text here this morning says that it is the Spirit of the Lord who is the master sculptor. He is the one who is at work in us. We see this brought out two ways in the text. First of all, he says that we are being transformed. Something is being done to us. We are not transforming ourselves, but we are being transformed, indicating that there is another agent than ourselves who is at work in our lives to bring about this transformation. And secondly, then, of course, he says that this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so there, he's very specific in saying it's the Lord, the Spirit, who is the agent of transformation. The pursuit of holiness has, and I'm not now talking about the title of the book, but I'm talking about the activity, the pursuing of holiness, has been an object of study and reflection and personal desire on my part for well over 30 years. And in the course of this time, I have finally come to the conclusion that the real work of transformation, of making me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, does not turn on what I have done in the way of spiritual disciplines and obedience, but rather it turns on what the Spirit of God has done in me. Now let me hasten to say that we do have responsibilities. The Spirit of God has given us certain responsibilities. That's what the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, is all about, because I sought to delineate the fact that we are, what our responsibilities are. First of all, the fact that we are responsible. We don't just turn it over to the Lord and let Him live His life in us, as some people are wont to say. We have responsibilities, and we're going to be addressing some of those responsibilities in our second session this morning during the morning worship service. But the major work is done by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who works in us. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it, will bring it to perfection till the day of Jesus Christ. And this one who has begun the good work in us is the Spirit of God. Of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to transform us. The Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation at the cross in delivering us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its dominion. But now the Spirit of God takes the cross and applies it to our lives in regeneration, through which we are given a new heart, and the progressive work which He continues to carry out in our lives throughout our Christian lives. Philippians 2:12 and 13 is another passage where Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation, or that is, work out the results, the fruit of salvation, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do, or to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Paul says, you and I are to work because God is at work in us. And we know from there, the He's using the word God in the general sense, but we know from other passages of Scripture that he is referring to God the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to will and to act, or to do according to his good pleasure. Two things about this. First of all, the Holy Spirit works in us. He actually works to change us. And this word transformation, we're being transformed, this transformation is a work in our inner person, in our heart, so to speak. It is deeper than just changing our conduct. You know, unbelievers can, within certain limitations, can change their conduct. We all know that alcoholics can go to Alcoholics Anonymous or some other alcoholism recovery program, and they can stop drinking. And they can live a sober life. And even though in Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, they tell them that you're dependent upon a higher power, nevertheless, they don't tell you who that higher power is. And if you don't know who that higher power is, you're just kidding yourself. Now, we know, of course, that the higher power is God. But what I'm getting at is that, you know, people can change their behavior. But only God can change the heart. And this is what we're after. We're after transformation, a change not just of conduct, but a change of the heart, which then results in a change of conduct. And so the Spirit of God works in us directly to change our heart. And we're going to find out later on some of the means that he uses to do this. But then he also enables us to do our work. I like to think of the Holy Spirit as a master gardener. Now, we're all familiar with the expression, a green thumb, you know, the person that can make anything grow. Well, I have a brown thumb. Everything that I touch dies except the weeds. Weeds proliferate under my care. Now, suppose that Master Gardener were to take me on as an apprentice, you know, as an apprentice gardener. And he hasn't yet learned that I've got the brown thumb. But he is there doing all of the really skilled work, the laying out of the flower beds so that, you know, the flowers come up, and these flowers come up in May, and these come up in June, and these will come up a little later on so that there are always flowers in the flower bed all through the growing season, and that the colors don't clash with each other and all this kind of thing, and shaping those bushes and so forth. He takes me on as a brand new apprentice, and what does he do? He says, you see these weeds here in this flower bed? Pull those weeds out. Now that's something I can do. And trim along this border here, and that's something I can do. And so the Holy Spirit gives us things to do. But we're just apprenticed. And he has to not only show us what to do, but there even my gardening analogy breaks down, because the Holy Spirit has to enable us to do what he's given us to do. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You say, well, I can read my Bible. Yes, you can, and you can also read the newspaper. And if you read your Bible in the same mental frame of mind that you read the newspaper, you'll get about the same out of it. The only way that we can actually get spiritual food that nourishes our soul from the Bible is if the Holy Spirit takes the words off the page, applies them to our heart, makes them meaningful, says, this is what the Word says, and this is how you're living, and here's where you ought to change. And then he works in his own mysterious way to give us the desire and the ability to make those changes. And so the Spirit of God is at work. And so the first thing we find here, and this is not in the order of these truths as they're presented in the text here, but sort of a logical order this morning that I want to give. The first point is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of transformation. Secondly, the goal of transformation is Christ-likeness. Notice here he says, we are being transformed into His likeness. That's why it's so important that this be the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only because we're not able to transform ourselves, but also because only the Holy Spirit has the perfect picture in mind. Consider the sculptor who is sculpting this beautiful statue that I've described before. And he starts off with a block of marble. Now, let's assume, I'm assuming that there are no sculptors in the audience this morning, but let's assume that you and I are given a piece of marble and we're told to sculpt something. Well, we don't know where to begin. You know, and my background is in engineering, so I would take all of my engineering tools and I would, you know, lay out a pattern on this side, and then I would come out, lay out a pattern on this side, and I would go about it in a very mechanical fashion. But the sculptor doesn't do that. He doesn't put any lines. He just starts out because in his mind's eye, he sees the end product. And he sees all of the marble on that block that does not belong on the end product. And so he starts out. And the Spirit of God knows exactly how He wants us to be. And, you know, His overall goal is to make us Christ-like. But because He has given us different personalities and different gifts, each one of us are going to exhibit Christ-likeness in a slightly different fashion. But we're all Christ-like. The goal is that we all become Christ-like. In Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's ultimate goal. And we see this again. We're being transformed into His likeness. Now, when Paul says God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, and Paul says we are now being transformed, present tense, we see that the words conformed and transformed both have the same root word, the word form. And the word form used in this sense means a pattern or a mold. When I was in engineering school, I took a course in metallurgy, and the lab, you know, the practical aspects of that course was foundry practice, in which we had to take metal ingots and melt them down. And before we did that, though, we had made a sand mold, and we would melt this metal until it was liquefied, and then we would pour the metal into this mold. And of course, when it cooled and hardened, it came out fashioned or formed like the pattern. This is the idea. We are being, as it were, poured into the mold of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would be made like Him. Now, what is Christ like? How can we, as it were, begin to evaluate our own lives to determine whether or not we're Christ-like? Well, for one thing, we can study the Gospels and see what Christ was like. What were the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ? But there are a few salient passages of Scripture that I particularly like. For example, one of them is Hebrews 1:9, which says that He loved righteousness and He hated wickedness. Now, we have to ask ourselves, do I hate sin? Well, I hate sin when I see the abortion clinic, and I hate sin when I see the militant homosexuals, which we have out in Colorado, and I hate sin when I see all of the immorality and so forth. But do I hate sin when I see it in my own life? I mean, hate the sin? Now, sometimes we are uncomfortable or we dislike the consequences of sin. We dislike the guilt that's associated with having committed sin. And sometimes there are tangible consequences to that. But do we really hate sin because it is a rebellion against God and a defiance of His authority and of His law? Do we hate sin because it is doing that very thing for which the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross to pay for those very sins that we're committing? In other words, do we have the right attitude towards sin and righteousness? This is one of the ways in which we can gauge ourselves and say, how are we doing? Are we becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. Is this my goal in life every day, to do the will of the Father? You see, there are a lot of things that are not bad that we can do, a lot of activities, a lot of pursuits, a lot of goals that we can have. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they may not be the Father's will for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it my goal day after day not to do my own will, but the will of the Father? Or John 8:29, when He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Is this my goal? Am I seeking to please God every day throughout the day? These are some of the ways that we can gauge whether or not we're becoming more Christ-like. Or the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Are we exhibiting those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit more and more? Are we growing in those areas of our lives? This is what it means to be Christ-like. And then we see that it is a process here in the passage. It says we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, or literally from glory to glory, or from one stage of glory to another. It is a process. I mean, all that I've said up to this point of our being conformed and how the Spirit of God is at work in us would lead us to this conclusion that it is a process, but we see it right here in the text. And because it's a process, and because this process is going to continue right up until the day we go to be with the Lord, there's always going to be tension in our lives between what we see we want to be, what we know the Lord wants us to be, what it really means to be Christ-like, and what we see ourselves as we really are. There will always be this tension. And a lot of the theology that gives you a shortcut to a path of holiness, perfectionism, the deeper life, these kinds of things, they're not content to live with the tension in the Christian life between what we want to be and what we see ourselves as we actually are. But it is this tension that is one of the things that the Spirit of God uses to draw us along. It is one of the things that should motivate us and make us want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continually pray to the Holy Spirit, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to use the illustration of a dimmer switch. Do you have dimmer switches? I mean, can you change the wattage in these lights? Okay. If you come into this auditorium and the lights are turned down real low and you look around and, well, this is not a good illustration. Let's use the living room, dining room at our house. That would be better. And we've got a dimmer switch because Jane likes to, create a little atmosphere at the dining room table sometimes and turn the lights down low. So she asked that a dimmer switch be put on our dining room, living room lights. Now, let's suppose that she has given me the responsibility to clean up the place, and to make it presentable for a company that's coming. And so I go in and I push the button and the dimmer switch happens to be low, and I look around and say, well, it looks pretty nice to me. Not much I need to do in here. And of course, that's the way we men would like to find it. And so I go on about my other business, and pretty soon she comes in and she punches it, but she turns it all the way up, and she sees all the dust that I didn't see and the other things. And this is the way the Holy Spirit works. You know, when we first become Christians, that dimmer switch is turned down very, very low, because we couldn't take it if it were turned all the way up. But the farther we go in the Christian life, the more the Spirit of God turns up the dimmer switch of His Word. And we begin to see things in our lives that we had never seen before. We begin to see, you know, before we were more concerned about outward behavior and sort of cleaning up our outward act. And then we become conscious of pride in our lives. We become conscious of a critical spirit that we may have had. We become conscious of our tendency to gossip. These things. Why? Because the Spirit of God is turning up the dimmer switch. And so He continues to do this all of our lives. And so that which we want to be will always be beyond where we are now. He's showing us the gap between what we are and what He wants us to be. But He doesn't show the picture out here all at once. But as we're here and as we sort of move here, and He keeps increasing our knowledge and our awareness of what it means to be Christ-like. But there's always going to be this tension. J.I. Packer uses the phrase that our reach always exceeds our grasp. You know, a little child is reaching up for the cookies on the top shelf, and he can reach up and he can just barely touch the bag, but he can't quite get far enough to get his fingers around it. And this is the way, you know, we're reaching up, but we can't quite grasp it. There's always going to be this tension. Finally, we see here in this passage one of the means, one of the instruments, shall we say, that the Spirit of God uses to transform us into the likeness of Christ. The master gardener uses tools. The sculptor uses the hammer and the chisel. The artist uses his brushes and his paint pots. We all use tools or instruments when we are doing some work. There are a number of instruments that the Spirit of God uses. We're going to look at more of this in the later session. One of His chief instruments, of course, is the Word of God. Another is adversity, hardship in our lives. But there is a particular instrument or means that the Spirit of God uses that is suggested for us here in this passage of Scripture, and that is to behold the Lord's glory. The text says, "And we who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are being transformed." Now, in order for us to understand how beholding the Lord's glory is a means of transformation that the Spirit of God uses, we need to answer two questions. The first question is, what is the Lord's glory? Secondly, how does beholding the Lord's glory work as a means of transformation in our lives? First of all, what is the Lord's glory? Now, the Lord's glory refers, and it's the sum total of all of His attributes. It's all the character of God and the expression of God and His attributes that make Him altogether glorious. His splendor, His majesty, His greatness. However, there are times when we use a word to denote the broadest sense of the meaning of that word, and at other times we use it in a more narrow sense to denote a specific aspect of it. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is using the phrase, the glory of the Lord, here in a more narrow sense, because he's been talking about the glory of the law contrasted with the greater glory of the gospel. And in, as we move down into chapter 4, remember that the context of a passage is that which goes before and that which goes after. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, the gospel, we know, is good news. So Satan has blinded people so that they cannot see and understand the good news of the glory of Christ. And so the glory of Christ here that Paul is referring to is the glory that Christ exhibited in and through the cross. It's the glory of the gospel and all that the gospel has to say to us. It is by beholding Christ as we see Him in the gospel that we are transformed. And so we see, we behold Christ in the gospel, and as we do this, this has a transforming effect in our lives. So if the glory here, the glory of the Lord, is the glory of the Lord as revealed to us specifically in the gospel, the second question then is, how does beholding that glory of Christ revealed in the gospel have a transforming effect on our lives? It is because the gospel tells us two things. First of all, the gospel tells us that we have died to the guilt of sin. God no longer holds us guilty. That's one of the meanings of justification. Justification is like the two sides of a coin. On the one side, it says not guilty, and on the other side, it says you are positively declared to be righteous. You know, our sins were laid on Christ, and His righteousness was credited to us. The two aspects of justification. And as we keep in mind that the gospel, I mean the cross of Christ, I should say, and I'm going to use the word gospel just as a shorthand expression to indicate Christ's work on the cross. It's not the gospel, it's not the message itself, it's Christ's work on the cross that we actually look at. But I'm using the word gospel to indicate Christ's work on the cross. As we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, as we behold His work on the cross, and as we appropriate that, and as we see that our sins have been forgiven because God's justice has been satisfied, God's holy and just wrath has been propitiated, and as we are freed from that sense, that subjective sense of guilt in the conscience, we are then motivated to respond to that in gratitude and to want to deal with the sin that brings the guilt about in the first place. A sense of guilt is one of the greatest hindrances to sanctification, to the pursuit of holiness, because people cannot deal with the power of a sin until they have first dealt with its guilt. And Mark, this comes right out of the Puritans, and I'd never seen it before until just the last 3 or 4 years. But they said that you must first deal with the guilt of sin in the conscience before you can deal with the power and the grip of that sin in your life. Or as William Romaine said, it must be first crucified in the conscience before it can be crucified in the life. There are two courts that you and I have to deal with. The court in heaven and the court in our conscience. The person who has been born again, regenerated, and trusts Christ as his or her Savior has been forever forgiven in the court of God, the court of heaven. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Satan, as kind of the district attorney, goes marching into the court of heaven with a bill of indictment against us, and God throws him out. He says, This person's case has already been dealt with. He is forever, or she is forever and ever, declared not guilty. Satan, you can't even come into the courtroom. Well, because Satan can't get into the courtroom of heaven, he tries to get into that other courtroom, the courtroom of our consciences. And he comes in, and we know he's called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren. And he comes in, and he brings that bill of indictment against us. And if you and I do not take that on a day-to-day basis back to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I am guilty, but your blood covered that on the cross. And as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, that our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ from dead works so that we may serve the living God. We cannot effectively serve God unless our consciences are cleansed. And the only thing that will cleanse our conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance will not cleanse it. Being sorry will not cleanse it. The passing of time will not cleanse it. The only thing that will cleanse our conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have to continually go back to the gospel, and we have to behold the glory of Christ as it's revealed to us in the gospel, the glory of Christ in His work on the cross. And as we do this, the guilt of sin is dealt with. And we also are reminded that the power of sin has been dealt with, because we have been freed not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its dominion. Now, that does not mean we have been freed from the ability of sin to tempt us, but we have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin. And we find this in the gospel. And so we're motivated, and we're given courage then to begin to pull the weeds of sin out of the garden of our lives. And we do it from the right motivation. Well, our time is exhausted here. And really, the second session this morning is just going to be a continuation from a different passage of Scripture as we look at this subject of spiritual transformation from another viewpoint. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel, for the message that it brings to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. And because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in union with Him. Our Father, we acknowledge that there's still so much sin in each of our lives. There's sin of which we are not even aware. There are attitudinal sins that need to be dealt with. And Father, we don't want to be careless or indifferent about these, but we do want to thank You that we have been forgiven. We thank You that the overarching power of sin has been dealt with, and that You are at work in us through Your Spirit to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to focus more on the gospel, that we might be transformed more and more into the likeness of Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.